John highlight that there is a kind of spiritual decline that's so tragic that it pulls us away from the true and living God into apostasy. It pulls us out of the church and into the world. And so we want to give our consideration today to what John calls us to as far as letting that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Or if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. When you think about the various messages we've heard about this, we have considered the Antichrist and Antichrists plural. We've considered the God's remedy to apostasy by His Word and Spirit. We've considered the witness of the Spirit in our lives. We've considered even the tactics of false teachers. Now we want to consider today how the Lord has given to us the means of growing in our devotion to Him so that we would not fall astray. So with that, let us give our attention to 1 John 2, 22-25. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. So far from the Word of God. Well, there are numerous passages in Scripture that speak of spiritual decline in the believer. And the reason why spiritual decline is such a prominent feature, such a prominent theme in the Scriptures is because it's a common experience in the life of the Christian. Whether we forget God's mercies, as in Psalm 103, or we find our souls downcast, Psalm 42 and 43, we find ourselves doubting God's goodness in Psalm 77. Or at times we are enticed by sin, as James speaks of. Or worse than being enticed, we're entangled with sin, as the writer of the Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews 12. We can even devote ourselves, John says, Christ says in the Revelation, we can devote ourselves to doctrine instead of to God. So we find ourselves in many ways in danger of spiritual decline. Our religion can be superficial. Our devotion, self-centered. Our Christian commitments, careless. It is very common this time of year, the end of the year, to reflect on your own spiritual growth. To consider what we really want in our communion with God, where we have seen growth and progress, where we have seen lack and a desire for more. And often, this time of year is used for Christians to recommit themselves to seeking God and to growing in devotion to Him. So, how do we tend to and improve upon our spiritual decline? How do we remain watchful over our souls with the help of the Lord? The Bible doesn't have a lot of answers. It has one answer that it gives many, 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 many times. We are to draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ with the help of His Word and Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. God has given to us means whereby we can hear from Him, and those same means we can use to rightly respond to Him. And there are four main ways for the Christian to commune with God by His Word. And I'm not including here sacraments very purposely and intentionally, because much of the focus I have today is more individualistic. There are some corporate aspects to it, but sacraments are celebrated in a corporate context. These means of communing with God are more personal or family-oriented. So reading the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, praying with the Scriptures, and singing the Scriptures. So reading, meditating, praying, and singing. Often, we Christians place worship under the duty to obey. We think of worship as something that we're obligated to do, and that's not wrong. Obedience is a wonderful incentive for the child of God. And yet, it's common for us to obey more for ourselves than for God. Worship is a duty. We are to obey God. And yet I have a propensity to use that as a way of promoting me instead of seeking God. We perform our obligations at times expecting to get something in return. And I don't mean getting the things that God promises to us. I mean seeking to get the things that we want ourselves out of worship. But in worship, we do get something. In worship, we get God. In worship, we get communion with God. If I were to ask you this morning, why do you worship God? How would you answer? I want you to think about that just for a moment. Why do you worship God? I really want to spend our time in two main points this morning. Two main points. First, motivations for worship, and then second, a word-centered worship. Motivations for worship and a word-centered worship. And I want us to always have in the back of our minds what John says here in verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. How do we abide in Christ? We abide in His Word. Well, let's go first then to motivations for worship. Motivations for worship. And we begin this point by admitting that worship can be challenging. Not only do I have that spiritual problem of doing my duty for myself instead of for God, but worship can be challenging in many ways. I am a physical creature and a spiritual creature. I'm physical and spiritual, and I tend to focus a lot on the physical things of this life. And so spiritual things come a little bit harder for me and for you. You think about reading the Word. Why is reading the Word challenging? Well, in knowing Scripture, R.C. Sproul wrote that people don't read the Bible because it's so difficult to understand and it seems irrelevant and boring. Further, he goes on to say that the real difficulties that were prone to pride and dishonesty and laziness. Joel Beakey adds that it's hard work to read the Scriptures because it's a large book. It's over 2,000 pages. And there are many difficult to understand parts. And then I think about how many of our young people have read all 7 volumes of Harry Potter or all 3 volumes of Lord of the Rings. Hundreds of pages. It's not just that it's a large book. It's that it is the mouth of God. And I struggle to sit at the feet of God. And if reading the Bible is tough enough, how much harder is meditation? We don't know how to have sustained thought on a topic. We're not very disciplined in that kind of thing today. We don't know what questions to even ask the Bible. The teaching in the church about the practice and benefits of meditation on the Word of God is limited, and so we remain uninformed. Reading the Word is challenging. Meditating on the Word is challenging. Praying with the Word is challenging. Paul says, we do not know how to pray as we should. And Paul wasn't saying, you don't know how to pray. He's saying, we don't know how to pray. It's a challenge. The Puritans spoke of prayerless praying. That is a kind of praying where you're just going through the motions without bringing your heart to God. Even if we've been Christians for a long time, we feel like the disciples needing Jesus to teach us how to pray. And so, to conclude this idea, singing from God's Word is also challenging. And I'm thinking about the broader church. Many have never even heard of psalm singing. It seems like such a novel idea. But then you start to think about it, and it seems confusing to sing out of the Old Testament songs in a New Testament church. They don't sound like other church songs. You know, here are these songs in the church about, you know, my love for Jesus, and over here we're singing about God going to war with the nations. It just seems so different. Jesus appears to be absent from the Psalms, but that's with only a superficial reading. So what we want to do then is just be honest that this is a challenging thing, and the challenging thing is not the Bible, it's not the singing, it's not the prayers themselves. The problem or the challenge is that we're engaging in spiritual activity, and we struggle with spiritual decline. It's as if our heart are in two places simultaneously, a heart in heaven and a heart in this world. So what we want to do is we want to bring motivations and bring all the motivations that we can to ourselves in order to face and overcome these challenges. I don't have all the motivations this morning. I have two. Two motivations that I want to encourage you with. And the first one is this. In worship, we can approach God, which is naturally impossible for one who in sin has fallen short of the glory of God that we were designed to reflect. In worship, we can approach God, which is, though it was something we were made for, it's so contrary to a fallen nature. And not only can we, not only ought we to approach God in worship, but in redemption, in the finished work of Christ, we can approach God. And we can not only approach God in general, but we can approach in particular the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Titus puts this in Titus 3. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This wonderful passage that highlights the Trinitarian work in our salvation. Or just as simple as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:18, for through Christ we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. We come to the Father in the Son and by the Spirit. And what do we do when we worship? Well, we seek God. We seek Him. We look for Him. We pursue Him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We not only look for God, we cry out to God Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And not only do we seek after God and cry out to God, but he speaks to us. He responds to us by his word and spirit. Consider how Paul encourages the church in Thessalonica with these words. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believes. In our worshipful approach to God, in our seeking and crying out and our hearing from God, we experience and we commune with the true and living God. And I'm not just saying that we experience communion. I'm saying we both experience God and we commune with him. Psalm 90, verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. It does not seem to be something that's missing in the Christian life today. Maybe in your life, joy, thanksgiving, hope. Friends, the only place to find that is in the worship of God. It's to find it in his gracious presence. It's to find it in his word and spirit. Or as Paul declares a benediction over the church in Corinth, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We are to experience and commune with God in our worship. One teacher speaks about John Owen's Trinitarian focus in worship. And he says, in John Owen's Trinitarian focus, believers must not hold fellowship only with God in a general sense, but also with the Father in love and the Son in grace and the Spirit in comfort. We have access to all of God. He is not distant from us. We know his promises. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We know his indwelling presence, that the Spirit of God is with us. Consider Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But you know, my problem is I forget that sometimes. I don't always remember God the way he always remembers me. And so worship brings me back into a reorientation that God has not abandoned me. But instead, I am his and he is mine. And in fact, when we hold on to God, do we not also find his right hand holding us up so that we can even take hold of him? Psalm 63, verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. I just love that picture. It is one of my favorite passages. There are moments that I find myself not clinging to God at all, and yet he's not left me. And yet there are moments when I find myself so clinging to him, and yet I still have to acknowledge it's him holding me so close that I can even hold on to him by faith. So in worship, through the redemption of the triune God, we can draw near to God, an act that is inherently unattainable for someone tainted by sin, but made possible by Father, Son, and Spirit. That's our first motivation. We can approach God in Christ. Our second motivation is this. We not only get to draw near to the triune God, but in our very communion with him, in our very experience of God in worship, we undergo our own transformation. We are changed. In experiencing God, we experience something happening to us, within us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Here Paul says that when we behold the glory of the Lord in our worship, we are being transfigured, the same word here, transformed. In worship, you can both look at yourself before God, and you can also behold God with eyes of faith. There's no clearer place where you'll get a sense of who you really are outside of worshiping God. In reading God's Word, He awakens the mind. This is how He transforms us. He makes the ignorant wise. He causes the soul to rejoice and the eye to see things that are unseen. He stimulates the appetite. He ignites the heart. When we meditate in His Word, the Word of Christ dwells richly in us. You are made wiser than your enemies. And as J.I. Packer says, meditation moves us through duty to delight in God. He transforms our delight. In praying with the Scriptures, God melts away paralyzing anxiety or fear, as we read in Philippians 4. In that model prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, God binds our desires to His. He binds our pleas to His purposes. He brings our petitions to being with His own power. And what we find is that when we pray, we're being transformed. That our wills are being actually molded and shaped and brought into conformity with His. And when we sing from the Psalms, Paul says, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we sing from the Psalms, the Lord turns our grief to gladness. When we sing from the Psalms, He floods our hearts with joyful, thankful, and hopeful remembrance. We who so much struggle with spiritual amnesia. You see, we not only get to draw near to the triune God, but when we experience Him, we undergo our own change. Robert Murray McShane says, a calm hour with God is worth a whole lifetime with man. So these are our motivations for worship. These are the whys behind what John says here. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Because if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if the Word of God abides in you, if it remains in you, the thing that initially God brought you to faith through, the Scriptures, if that remains in you, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. How can you not? If you remain in His Word, if you're one who sits at the feet of Christ, if you're one who is continually receiving the Word of God, how can you not remain with Christ? And that brings us to our second point then, a Word-centered worship, a Word-centered worship. What I'd like to do here is just highlight each of these. I want to go through reading the Word and meditating on the Word and praying the Word. And I want to talk about the how-to part. We've talked about the why. But how is it that these are helpful to us to grow in our devotion with God? And how do we do it? Let's start with reading the Word. I want you to imagine for just a moment if you could hear the voice of God audibly in your own hearing. You think about God's visitation with Moses at that burning bush and carrying on a conversation with God. Or you think about being at the baptism of Christ, or even the Mount of Transfiguration, and hearing from heaven the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." These are rare experiences. And yet, according to the Scriptures, we have access to the mouth of God. Hebrews 12:5 says that the Bible was written to you. Hebrews 12:5 says the Bible was written to you. And I don't even mean that in like you all. I mean to you particularly. And you say, how could that be? Well, the writer of the Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3. And where the father says, "Oh, my son, give heed to wisdom, pay attention to my words." And then and it goes on to talk about like chastening, and I'm not citing the whole thing right now, but the point is that you look at the Hebrews 12:5, and he says, "This was written to you. Have you obeyed this?" We ought to have that perspective in all of the Scriptures. Thomas Watson says, "Read the Scripture not only as a history, nor as a literature, but as a love letter sent to you from God. God makes himself and his love known to you by his word." Further, reading the word is how we abide in Christ. This is what Jesus teaches us in John 15. Abide in me, abide in my word. It's our only weapon in spiritual warfare, according to many passages of Scripture. And finally, where the Bible needs to be clear about all those things that are necessary for God's glory and man's salvation and faith and life, it is clear. That whole idea that I don't like to read the Bible because there's parts that are hard to understand. Sure. But there's so much that's easy to understand. It's so easy to understand that the Bible addresses children. The Bible says things like, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? The Bible says things like, you ought to raise up your children and your grandchildren in the things of the Lord. They ought to know these stories and these parables and these songs. These are things that you're to talk to your children about as you rise up in the morning, as you go to bed at night, as you walk in the road, as you stay in your home, as you eat your meals. The Bible is clear, even for children. So how do we practically read the Bible? Okay, four things. Don't get caught up in writing all this down, okay? I actually wrote this whole thing in a pamphlet, and I'll give it to you if you want it, okay? Just want you to listen. Just listen to what I'm saying. First of all, commit a time. Commit to a time each day so that you can sit down and read the Bible. In a similar way, you usually commit a certain time in the day to eat. I don't think that usually you go through the day without eating. You need God's word more than you need food. And so you commit to a time. Secondly, you come into your closet. Jesus speaks about going into your closet, meaning all that means is get away from interruptions, okay? Put away your phone. Put away music with lyrics, that is music that where there's actual singing and stuff like that. All that stuff is a distraction to you. And just sit with the Word of God. And when you sit with the Word of God, begin with a prayer like this: "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Psalm 119, 18. And then read systematically. Read one book and one chapter at a time, so you can get the most out of your meditation time, which I'm going to talk about next. Here's an encouragement from Don Whitney, who writes a lot about thinking about using these means that God has given to us. He says this: do you realize that tape-recorded readings of the Bible, that tells you how old this was written. Do you realize that recordings of the Bible, recorded readings of the Bible, have proven that you can read through the entire book in between 70 to 80 hours? The whole Bible, 70 to 80 hours. The average person in the United States watches that much television in less than 2 weeks. You could have the whole Bible read to you in less than 2 weeks. In no more than 15 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible in less than a year's time. That's achievable, right? That's measurable. It's achievable. It's something you can accomplish. And maybe you do that, and that's good. Let's talk about then building on that. If you don't do that, that's where you need to start. Because, again, reading the Bible is how you approach God, which you would not be able to do unless you were redeemed and saved. And reading the Bible is how you are transformed and changed. Secondly, meditating on the Word of God. Have you ever read the Bible? You close the book, you walk away, and you realize that you can't remember what you just read a few minutes ago? Thomas Watson explains this, and he says, the reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we don't warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. In other words, you have a method problem instead of an issue with your memory. That's what people say, I just can't remember that, you know. No, it's actually you're not using the right methods. You're missing meditation. David Saxton defines biblical meditation as to think personally, practically, seriously, and earnestly on how the truth of God's Word should look in life. This is not Eastern meditation's emptying the mind, right? Biblical meditation includes filling the mind with God's Word. Some Puritans considered meditation to be the supreme means of grace. Again, Thomas Watson saw meditation upon God's Word as the essential aspect of private Christian devotion. You understand that? He's saying if there's like the most important part of your devotion to God is how you sit and think about the Word of God. It's a day and night activity. Many explain meditation as conversing with yourself about God's Word in God's presence. And Lloyd-Jones remarked that meditation is not listening to, but speaking to your heart. Not listening to, but speaking to your heart. Now, you can think about our own context. American Christianity has access to more Bible study material and more biblical preaching than ever in the history of Christianity. And yet, we struggle to know what to do with all that knowledge. We struggle to know what to do with all of that access, all of those materials. And here's the thing. You won't exhaust it all. You can't even exhaust the Bible, so you're not going to exhaust all the materials. But what you do have is this tool, meditation, to actually help you dig deeper into what is in front of you. There are several books, helpful books on biblical meditation. I'll tell you two. How Can I Practice Christian Meditation? It's a small little pamphlet by Joel Beakey. A little bit thicker book, but still thin, maybe 120 pages. God's Battle Plan for the Mind by David Saxton. There's a plethora of monthly and yearly devotionals from Puritans and contemporary Reformed and Presbyterian teachers that walk you through Scripture passages and themes. Ligonier has their daily meditation help. Gordon Ketty wrote Prayers of the Bible, and he gives psalm selections with everything as well. And there's a host of things. If you're looking for resources, come and talk to me. I've got too many. Okay? So how do we practice meditation in a practical way? Well, number of things. If this is your first time meditating on the Bible, then you choose a book that has like 1 to 5 chapters. Haggai, Jude, 1 John. The men at Vermigli House, we're just finishing up Titus right now. 3 chapters. And you sit and you read the whole thing in one sitting because it's short. And then you look at it and decide how you want to divide the book into different sections or pericopes. Like a pericope is a set of verses that forms one coherent unit or thought suitable for public reading from a text. Okay, a lot of times I know a lot of people use like ESV or something. In the Bible, it will have these bold headings at either the beginning of every chapter or like even in the middle of the chapter. That's a pericope. It's setting apart a section that's a complete thought. So you say, I'm just going to read through that. At the Vermigli House, we're doing one verse a day. By the way, you're welcome to come to that. 8:30, Monday through Thursday. Come and read the Bible with us. Okay? It's 20 minutes, 8:30 to 8:50. So you pick a book that's small, you divide it into portions, you read the whole thing in one sitting just to get a sense of the book, and then before you go too far in the book, and again, this is all my pamphlet, you want to answer 3 simple questions, okay? Maybe refer to a study Bible. Who is the human author of this book? Who is the contemporary audience of this book? And what period in redemptive history does this book fall? You read one verse or one pericope a day, whatever you want to do, and you journal your meditation and you ask the text questions. Here's 3 simple questions. 3 simple questions. What am I to believe from this text? Faith. What does the text say about God, man, sin, salvation, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the church, the coming judgment, the resurrection? Okay, what am I to believe from this text? Secondly, love. How am I being called to love in this text? And you know from our commandment study that really what we're asking is what duty is put in front of me? Consider the commandments of God, summarized as love for God and love for neighbor. Consider, is there a sin that's forbidden in this text? Is there a duty required in this text? So what am I to believe? How am I being called to love? And then hope. What is being promised in this text? What's being promised? Consider blessings and rewards, warnings, expectations, God's provision and his protection and his power, my needs and desires. Okay, so you got that? We're going to pick a short book. We're going to read through the whole thing. We're going to divide it into portions, and we're going to spend our time every day just journaling. We're going to read a verse or read a section, and we're going to journal. What does God want me to believe? What duty does God want from me? How does he want me to love? And what's being promised? If you become comfortable with meditation and you want more heart-inclining questions, there's a host of other questions. I can give you 50 of them. I won't do it right now. Okay? That's meditation. So we've talked about reading the Word and just committing to reading it. We've talked about meditating on the Word. Again, and why do we do this? Because these are things that draw us near to God. The third thing then, praying with the Word, praying with the Word. We've already considered the challenges to prayer. But if I'm meditating first, I'm greatly helped in my praying. William Bates exposed the weakness of our prayers when he said, "The great reason why our prayers are ineffectual is because we do not meditate before them." David Mathis points out that meditation bridges the gap between hearing from God and speaking to him. If you give yourself to focusing on the significance of faith and hope and love through meditation, then you will be given much to pray for. You can ask the simple question, what's something I should pray for today from this text? But if you're asking, what am I supposed to believe? You can also say, you know what? Lord, I struggle. I don't always believe this. Please help my unbelief. Or if you find, how am I to love? What duties am I called to? I don't always love this way. Lord, please help me to love. Or if you find yourself hopeless and you're looking at the text and you're looking at the promises of God, God, help me in my moments of hopelessness and despair to remember your promises, because I know that you always do what you promise. You see how meditation leads very naturally to a more effectual kind of praying. Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The theme of faith prevents you from thoughtlessness toward God. Instead of starting prayer with your wants or your needs or the needs of others, let the text bring you to the Father's love and to the Son's grace and to the Spirit's help. And that will cultivate joy and thanksgiving in your prayer. The theme of love brings us to our privilege to serve God and our neighbor. Pray for the Lord to help you fulfill your duties for his pleasure and glory so that you would fulfill what Paul talks about in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that the Lord, from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And the theme of hope brings us to our expectation for God to do what he has said we will do. Much in our prayers, simply express what God has promised. When we pray according to his promises, our hope then is renewed. And then I'll just briefly say something about praising from his word, singing the Psalms. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. And so this praying and this singing with understanding comes from meditation on the Word of God. Meditation not only helps us in our praying, but meditation also helps us even to connect what we've been reading in Scripture with the Psalms. These acts of worship are interconnected, even enlightening the other. As the Christian is engaged in communion with God that is both doctrinal and devotional. The Christian can sing through the entire Psalter by various plans. You can sing through the Psalter either two or three times a day each month, and so you can sing through the whole Psalter in 30 days. And you could also sing just one psalm a day from Psalm 1 to 150 and then repeat. Fesco, one theologian, says, if one looks to the Psalter as part of that diet, then his prayer life can be greatly enriched. Through psalm singing, a person becomes better equipped to understand and even memorize large portions of Scripture. And you know this is the case. You hear a tune and you start to think about the words, and it's because the song and the melody connected with the words makes it easier to memorize. So reading from the Word, meditating on the Word, praying with the Word, praising from the Word, these are the ways in which we grow in our devotion to God. Let me just bring us to a close then. We started by considering what John says in John 2:24. Let that word in you John 2:24. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so the answer to the spiritual decline that we're so prone to and that we encounter is worshiping the triune God. The Word of God revives the soul. He awakens the spiritually lethargic and lazy. He strengthens the spiritually weary and fatigued. He lifts up the downcast and miserable soul. He calms the heart. He instructs the mind. And when we draw near to God in worship, God shows up. God shows up. He inflames and raises the devotion, the intentions, and the quality of all of our affections to Himself. So may the Lord be pleased to bless our devotion to Him this coming year. And may He cause us to grow more this year in our devotion and our love for Him than we did last year. Amen. Let us pray.